Okay, our passage is John 4. New starts are good. The problem with new starts is they depend upon our resolution. We believe that we can change because everything about Jesus Christ says that we can change. We're hesitant about resolutions because everything we know about ourselves tells us that even though we change ourselves, we find that we make two steps forward here and lose one there. We all know people who are dramatic gym rats who can't sustain a relationship. We all know people who can sustain wonderful relationships but can't get a job. We know people with powerful jobs and lots of money who've got no friends, etc., etc. We understand about resolutions being limited, but we do believe in change because Jesus is in the business of change and fresh start. So we're not surprised when we come to this passage about this woman to have an expectation that she'll have a fresh start when she meets Jesus, even though the routine of her life has become absolutely miserable. And I can prove it to you, she's lived with six men. I've met some men. They're not the worst things ever created, but they would be challenging to live with. Sisters are men. And even if it wasn't a problem with men, in that culture men were very powerful. Men chose when to divorce. Men made decisions about all sorts of things. Men had the power. Women had very little power. Living with a man would have been a great challenge. But not all was miserable. Living with a man would also have been something of great expectation. He's a fellow that my family have arranged for me to marry, and he's a very impressive man. And I'm looking forward to being married. And I hope to be a wonderful wife, and I hope to encourage the best in him, so to do what I can do in this regard and perhaps have children and to be blessed in that way and have a wonderful life, to enter into this with high expectation. And quite possibly she did. Now what we're going to do now is tease out what happened when Jesus and she met and how we talk about fresh start. Now there are limitations here. I could preach here about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, one God. The passage is full of Father, Son and Spirit. John's usage of the words Father, Spirit and Truth in this case make us understand that there's Father, Son and Holy Spirit. I could teach on that. I could teach on the nature of worship, that we worship in spirit and truth. You could do 2 one-hour series easy. We could talk about how you introduce people to Jesus, because this is a paradigm and template of how a person led by the Holy Spirit meets with God through the testimony of the person who's meeting, in this case Jesus himself, but we learn lots ourselves. We could preach on that. We could talk about the depth of Bible promises. So the words of Scripture in 2 Kings 17 and Isaiah 44 and Amos, and how they become a template for what we read in John 4. But we don't have time for that. No time today. What we're going to look at is that Jesus had to go through Samaria, and verse 10. Jesus had to go through Samaria. The reason he had to go through Samaria, the thing that triggered this was that he was in Jerusalem and a dispute arose. It's very early in his ministry, obviously. It's early in the gospel. The dispute, the conflict has arisen because the Pharisees, who were very devout and religious men, please don't read the gospel like it's a pantomime. So you read Pharisees and go, boo, hiss. The Pharisees were extraordinary people. Vastly more devout with regard to God than we could ever work up in ourselves. No boo and hiss. Recognition they are extraordinary people. And even the more so a recognition that even they, when cornered by Jesus with the spotlight, are seen to be frail, failed, broken, dead in sin. That even the good they seek to do becomes a trap to those who emulate them. True? So no pantomime, no boo hiss. We recognise the Pharisees, who are entirely devout, yet without the hope of the cross and the gospel and grace, enter into the dispute. We learn here from Jesus, most importantly, it's not his time yet, so he just walks away. In fact, the best translation of this is, he just abandoned Jerusalem. Friends, there are some conflicts you and I will need to have. We will need to stand and fight to the death on some hills. But most of our lives worth of conflict have been a waste of time, and we should have abandoned them. Facebook readers, beware. Jesus does come back when it is his time, and he does dispute with them, but he does not dispute in order to win a victory of logic or otherwise over them. He disputes with them so that he brings the light upon himself, and you are in the difficult situation where you can win a fight and bring a light upon yourself, and that's done nothing to elevate Jesus. So take great care. When the conflict red light and the klaxon go off, usually you should say, okay, it's time to walk away, unless it's the honour of Jesus at stake, and is this the time to do it? Okay, now, Jesus had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee because he's abandoning Jerusalem because it's not time to have this conflict. Now, when it says he had to go through Samaria, he didn't have to go through Samaria. Lots of people don't have to go through Samaria, especially God-fearing Jews, because they had nothing to do with Samaritans. 2 Kings chapter 7, Isaiah 44 and Amos will tell you about the problem. We read some of it here today. God's judgment came upon the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, in 722 BC. The Assyrians invaded. They stripped out most of the people. They brought in people from elsewhere. They created a half-breed, mongrel type of faith where they believed in Yahweh. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They held to the first five books of the Bible. They believed that Messiah would come, Taheb, but they were mistaken. They were a half-breed syncretistic that is brought together all sorts of gods and things. They weren't the real deal. Jesus says to the woman, "You, the salvation's through the Jews. You worship in ignorance." He doesn't say they're wrong to be judged. He says they've been judged wrongly. But it's right for the Samaritans to be judged as wrong. They're wrong. Friends, when you read Jesus say, "Do not judge, yet lest you also be judged," he's not saying don't make determinations, don't reason, don't look, don't come to conclusions. The Jews were right to say, no, you Samaritans are wrong. You worship in Jerusalem, not Gerizim. There's all of God's revelation, not just the first five books. Messiah will come, but he's not your Messiah, as you conceive of him. They were right to judge. They just judged wrongly, and they judged wrongly because they judged to condemnation, not to life, and they couldn't judge to life because they weren't Jesus. So it was better for them not to judge. Have you understood that? You got the idea there? Sounds like I've contradicted, but I hope not. I'll talk to you about it later if that's the case. So, Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. So lots of Jews, when they were travelling to Galilee, where there were other Jews, would simply bypass Samaria. They were unclean, as they thought of them. They couldn't share utensils with them. They couldn't stay in the same village. Samaritans, we read in the Gospel, wouldn't let Jesus stay in their village. It was mutual animosity. It wasn't easier to travel through Samaria for a devout Jew. It was much easier to take the longer journey, to chuck a right-hand turn at Jericho, head up the Jordan Valley and cut back in underneath the Sea of Galilee. Much easier. So when it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, Jesus had to go through Samaria because God has a purpose that he works out in Jesus by the Holy Spirit, as he has a purpose for us, that he works out in us for the honour of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And it is conveyed in Scripture by the Greek word dei, D-E-I, and it means it is necessary. Dei, it is necessary. It was necessary. So God determined that this thing should happen. Jesus doesn't travel through Samaria because it's easier. He travels through Samaria because he's on a mission from God to that place. And that's why in Luke also you'll read Jesus travels through. Jesus has a mission to the Samaritans. It's why he also says that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you'll go to Jerusalem, Samaria, and etc. So Jews considered these people half-breeds. But Jesus judged them also, but judged them with mercy. So filled with and led by the Holy Spirit, he brings the promise and the reality of living water a mission to bring worship of spirit and truth. He had to go, for the Holy Spirit led him to go. If you want to check on this, we need to say that when we say that God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, that three persons in one, distinct of one person, we don't say that, and also there's a fourth, and that's Jesus being man and God, the kind of co-mingling. Jesus was man as a man. He didn't know the things that the Father knew. What is the biggest thing that anyone wants to ask Messiah? You're coming back when? And he said, so this is the biggest thing that he could possibly know. He said, I don't know. Hasn't been given to the Son to know this. Father hasn't told me. But John 5, 19 and 20 say that the Father loves the Son and tells the Son what to do and leads the Son into the activities that he wants. And he does that by the Holy Spirit, and that's what he's doing here. So when it says it's necessary to go, it's a necessity and an urgency given to Jesus in the fullness of the perfection of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit in relationship. So he arrives at the outskirts of the well. The Holy Spirit has led him to this place at this time. He has not planned the mission, but the Father's determined for him to be there, and it will be worked out in detail by the Holy Spirit. At this point, though, he's thirsty and he sits down at the well. So a thirsty man sits down and waits for a thirsty woman. But notice the detail. He sent the disciples away to get food. Now, as I've said, I've met some men, and I can understand why you'd send five of them to arrange a feed. Who's going to get the ham? Well, sorry, ham, that's a failure. You know, but I can imagine why five blokes, you know, like, who's going to carry it? Well, not me. All right, I'll carry it. And anyone bring? I can get five. 12? Jesus has sent them away because the Holy Spirit told him to. It's a 10-minute walk to there. Jesus could have walked 10 minutes. It's not like he got to the well and said, that's it, fellas, I've got nothing left. It's a 10-minute walk. He sent them away because the Holy Spirit told him to. Now, friends, I'll mention this later, but you and I are in the business of being in the Spirit of God. And we can get up every morning and do what Jesus has done and go to a place and be ready to be used and led by God, to sit down at some point and not exactly sure, but to sit there and wait and to see what happens. True? The outreach that we do to people is not something that we work up ourselves. It's something that we do in partnership with God. This is the teaching of John 4, isn't it? Of all Scripture. You and I don't undertake activities and say, God, please bless this. We say, God, please bless us and give us the activities that will please you and put us in the places that will please you and make the appointments that will please you and make us ready to be used by you, for it's not our work but yours. And we will be willing workers, but we're willing workers under your direction by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not spiritualizing the thing away, saying, therefore, it never happens and it's not your fault. I'm saying it'll happen more. You'll have more divine appointments. You'll have more opportunities. You'll have more fruit when we walk in the Holy Spirit and the appointments that God gives. So this man sits down. Thirsty man sits down, waiting for a thirsty woman. It's a 10-minute walk. This woman comes, one person, but she's got three strikes against her. One, she's a woman. I'm not joking about that. Men are very funny and there's a lot of joking, but I'm not joking about the woman thing. It was really tough to be a woman at that time. They were regarded as second class. Rabbis in Jerusalem would never talk to a woman in public, even if people were around. It's tough to be a woman. You know, and part of the reason was because blokes understood that they'd get sexual desires and that they could be corrupted. And instead of blaming themselves, they blamed the women. They put strictures on the women and not themselves. They made up these rules because, you know, you never know what will happen if a woman gets a hold of you. So women had all sorts of difficulties, and women understand that, and I don't pretend to tell you about it. The second thing is she's a Samaritan, so she's a second-class woman because she's a woman. She's a third-class person because she's a Samaritan. She's unclean. She's half-breed. And thirdly, she's had five husbands and a shack-up. So She's a three-time loser. I've got a bit to say about this. The greatest feedback I got this morning was that I preached too long, which I'm kind of, I'm kind of working through at the moment. And Scott will tell you I've skipped some bits, and that's helpful to do that. Preachers prepare a lot, and part of the preparation has to be the time you go for. But I do want to say this part for you. Everything I've ever read and everything I've ever heard about the preaching says that this woman was clearly a wicked woman because she'd had so many husbands. Everything in me says, what? Really? Women never chose divorce. Women didn't want a series of husbands, for goodness sake. Every one of them smelt different. Every one of them acted different. She didn't want a series of husbands. She certainly didn't have the power to pick and choose. Really? And they say, oh, yeah, because she came out on her own. Well, friends, I know a bit about depression. Depressed people want to be on their own. If you'd been knocked around by life like this, so you might have married your first husband because you're a gorgeous woman and he loves you and you love him and you love him deeply, and then he dies of septicemia as a young man, and then you marry again and you find out you can't have children, and that bloke's a mongrel and he leaves you. And then you start to get battered and you're losing your confidence, and you marry again because some bloke says he loves you. And who knows the story? But what I want to know is this whole thing about pantomime. How on earth do we get to live in a world under the God of mercy and grace where we go pantomime? There's a certain type of person. Boo, hiss. You don't know who they are. And friends, even for yourself, why can you not extend the same understanding of yourself to yourself that we're told that God does for us in Jesus, that Jesus becomes our advocate and the Holy Spirit is our advocate, that the role of those who know that we're lost and dead in sin is to come into our place and to advocate for us. The Holy Spirit knows how to pray your circumstances to the Father in words that you cannot express better than you ever will. He knows about the disappointment when you were a child. He knows about the setback when you were at work. He knows how you were treated by that man. He knows how you were dispensed with by... He knows all of that, and he advocates better than you do. Why can you not allow yourself to receive the grace and mercies that Jesus brings in his divine appointments? And it's because we live in a kind of pantomime world. Boo! She's been married 5 times. She must be wicked. And we know it's true because she's out here on her own. I want to say to you, I don't see here an excluded woman, but a broken woman. No energy, little hope, less care. Hardest thing for her to do on any given day is not to go and get the water on her own, but to go and get it with all the women talking about their kids. You don't have to put your hand up, but there are women here who haven't had children and they wanted them. Hardest thing they could possibly talk about. You don't know what was going on for this woman, that she's excluded herself, but she has. She goes through the motions, but she's emotionally and spiritually exhausted. And I want to say, why does she have to be outrageously wicked? Given especially that we've sung this morning and we've all understood that the Bible says all have sinned and have fallen short of God's standards. Everyone's dead in sin. You don't have to have good guys and bad guys when you're all dead in sin. What you need is a saviour. What you need is a loving, merciful God who will not allow for sin to be the standard of his creation, and we live in it and we're thankful for that. He won't let us live in dirty, muddy puddles. He wants to give us living water. So here is this woman. I'm not saying that she's deserving of salvation because I'm just saying, why can't you see her like Jesus and yourself in the same way? So Jesus had to go through Samaria because the Father had written this time and this place and this person in his appointment diary. And so ask the question, does the Father send the Son by the Holy Spirit to this one woman? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. There's the proof. Yes. And does he do that for the sake of the people in the town? And the answer is yes. And does he do it for you and I? And the answer is John 20, verse 31. Yes. Many things could have been written, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why you know about the Samaritan woman now, so that you may have life in his name. What sort of life? Living water life, overflowing life. Now, back to the story. So this is a highly charged meeting because there's the sexual taboos, the practical taboos, the religious taboos, and then the centuries of mutual animosity. It's a very charged meeting. And there are seven words of Jesus with her seven responses. An ancient Syrian commentary says what happened here is that the woman first caught sight of a thirsty man, then a Jew, then a rabbi, then a prophet, and lastly she saw Messiah in this man. And that first she tried to get the better of the thirsty man. She showed her dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet and eventually worshipped the Christ. That's a pretty good summary, isn't it? And I wish that I could talk to you about the I am saying of Jesus at the end of the undertaking there. I am Messiah. The I am promises of Isaiah 44. The I am promises. No time. Let's focus on verse 10, where Jesus says to her with regard to the request for water, you know, if you knew, and in the context, if you only knew the gift of God and who is speaking to you, then you would ask and he would give you living water. Now, there, I put it to you, that's a passage you ought to memorise. It's remarkable. It's wonderful. Something to use when you speak to others and something to take hold of in your prayers. For what a wonderful thing for me to be able to say to you, if you only knew the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God and who's offering to give it. The gift of the Holy Spirit to participate with God in his eternal love. And Jesus, every time you read about Jesus in the Bible, you think, he is so remarkable. He's so extraordinary. He's so far above anything that we know or hope for, and yet he's with us. He's got dirty feet and a thirsty tongue as he's saying all of this to this woman. If you only knew what God promised to you and who was offering, then you'd ask and he'd give you living water. Friends, if your family who didn't know Jesus only knew the gift that was being offered, if they only knew, like this woman, battered down, broken and trying to suck up muddy water, if they only knew the gift that's being offered and who it is offering, his credentials, not least the credentials of the scars that he bears into eternity, then you would ask, wouldn't you? You'd ask. If they knew, they'd ask. If the people who are moving into these places here knew, they'd ask. They would ask and they would receive. He would give you living water. As he says in verse 14, it's a fountain of water gushing up into a deep, unquenchable, everlasting life. And this is Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit to us. Forgiveness, freedom, joy, power, faith. You say, Holy Spirit, I say, yes, undoubtedly. For in John 7:37, Jesus stood up and cried out. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow within him. And by this, he meant the Spirit. And there are many other references in Scripture that tell us that living water is the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44, I'll pour out rivers of water and I will give you the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, yes. And it's given to those who ask. You'll know what you believe because you ask. True? You'll know what you believe because you ask. And you won't ask if you're not sure that you believe. That's why Jesus says, if you knew. And he brings her to know, doesn't he? So in that discussion, she comes to realise who he is, prophet, then Messiah. But to begin with, she just sees a thirsty Jew. It's if you knew, and he brings her to know. So pray for your friends, not that they will look into their own hearts and seek God. God is not lost. You might be a Buddhist and seek God. But the Christian God, the God of the Old Testament, is not lost. He seeks. He seeks in his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you will pray for your friends to see, to know the gift of God and to see who's, to know who's asking. For then they will ask. Notice that the gift of God, Holy Spirit life in Christ, is not a prize or reward. You will not put a trophy in the pool room saying, this is my reward because I worked really hard to scrub myself up so that I was presentable and able to come into the presence of the Holy God and say, I've done all right, don't you think? Can I have some living water? It's not a trophy we earned. It's not a prize or reward. And it's not something we discovered in ourselves. And therefore, do not impose onerous conditions on yourself or others. It's not a free gift if you have to pay for it. So resolutions to improve self-consecration, steps of faith, spiritual disciplines might be useful, but they are not useful at all in developing a relationship or receiving a relationship or starting a relationship with the living God. You would ask, and he would give it. You would ask, and he would give it. Not, you would ask, and he would say to you, woman, go back, get your marriage sorted out. Put together a scrapbook of positive thinking memes. Examine your failings and make amends where possible. Better still, discover the depth of your own potential and bring it to life. Believe greater things, won't you? And then when you have, come and find me. I'll be here or there. Come and find me when you've got things sorted. He's already found her and offered her the gift. He is not going to do those things or say those things, is he? He just offers. She asks. She receives. Now, this is really important for those of you who've been Christian for a little while as well. Please, 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 do not understand this grace and gift of God as being something, well, that's where you start, and then you come in, and we're going to give you the manual. And it's like a 500-page thing about computers, for those who don't understand computers, or a 500-page thing explaining climate change, or, a, you know, whatever, and now you're going to have to go through and go, rule 13, subclause, oh, man, I'm so tired of being a Christian. It just comes at me all the time. So many rules, so many expectations, so many impositions, so many times I'm being told you're not coming up to scratch. So many times you're on to me again, you haven't done this, you haven't done that. It's not right, is it? Is it? It's not right that somehow we come into the Holy Spirit of God by grace and then when we get there we go, man, I'm so tired. I'm wrong again. It's called semi-Pelagianism and it sneaks in. Be rid of it. Get rid of it. If you want to do a Google search, search semi-Pelagianism. That now you can get things right. Having entered in by grace, now you can get things right by your own work. Please stop. At the end of a number of years of suffering from severe depression and being very unwell and not having done anything to earn anything from God and certainly have done things that would discern any privilege, I had the joyful experience of being able to say, well, here I am, I've got nothing to offer. In fact, some things are going to have to be written off. Am I okay? And the answer, you tell me, I'm not asking you for sentimentality. I'm asking you to tell me what the scriptures say, what this passage teaches. Now you tell me, am I all right? You tell this Samaritan woman who's still got a crappy relationship with a man, is she all right? Yes. And then having received grace, especially after Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to the disciples and they go and baptize in the Holy Spirit, when they come back through Samaria and the people of Sychar have the banners up and rejoicing, here come the disciples again and receive the Holy Spirit, have they now said, we're glad you come because we are so worn out with serving the living God? Friends, of course you're going to obey. Of course you are. But there are people who are, there are homeless people living in the city who come to faith and they're so far behind where you started that they're going to look like someone God could never love if it was your pantomime God and be full of grace and the Holy Spirit when they finally die at a young age and go to glory. True? Because if that's not true, you need to tear John 4 out of your Bible and take John 3 out while you're there and 5. Rip into 7. In fact, I'd take John out altogether. Okay. You would ask and you would receive. How do they receive? We finish on this because I have gone way too long. John 19. We get to the end of Jesus' ministry. John 19 and verse 31. Jesus is on the cross. He's been faithful to the Father. He's preached the word. He's held his promise. He's remained sinless. He said no to Satan. He sought out the lost. He's taught the disciples. He's been at Gethsemane and now he's been crucified. And he hasn't called down legions of angels and he hasn't cursed. And finally he says, it is finished. It's finished. What's finished? The power of sin and death, the pain and the futility, the shame and the disgrace, the powerlessness, the hopelessness, the pride, it's finished. And then he bows his head. He's such a humble Saviour. He bows his head for he's finished and he hands off, is the best translation. He hands off his spirit. Now, there's more to come of teaching the spirit, but how does Jesus give you the spirit? He gives up his spirit. So what's that? It's an aqua straw. You use it for sucking water out of dirty, muddy, fecal, contaminated pools and live. Draw on that end. So you're out in the bush. I've used this to save my life. You're out in Cape York. It's a dirty, stinking puddle. For even stinks. But you haven't drunk for a while and you've got to drink or you'll die. Full stop. You get that in, you put it in and you suck. And it comes through really slow. It's like kissing when you were 16. Your jaws are aching by the end of it. Only a little bit of water and it tastes foul because it cleans all the other stuff out, but it tastes of iodine. Friends, stop sucking mud out of a puddle because it only works a little bit. It won't last. It'll finish. It'll stop working and you'll die. Fresh streams of living water from Jesus. By his promise, if you knew you would ask, you know, and so we ask.